This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
Erica Bartholow, missionary to India and author, writes this. C.S. Lewis described pain as a megaphone through which God shouts to our attention. And she says, for me, God practically had to scream because I'm hard-headed. During her time as a missionary in India, with her family, right, with her children, there was an episode of particular trial by pain that God used to get her attention and teach her. She writes, it took anxiety, depression, scary illness for God to finally get my attention. Now that he had it, it was time to address a misconception that had been hanging over my head since we arrived in India, really, and really for my entire life, the implications of which were at the root of my distrust toward God when life seemed to be rocketed out of control. She didn't even say spiral out of control. She said it just rocketed out of control. When things were good, Erica, like many of us, trusted God, and we know that we live this, right? When things are bad, there goes our trust, and it's like we never trusted him at all. Where does this come from? She continues, I thought serving God meant I'd be prosperous and safe. A life in India made it clear on a daily basis we weren't promised another breath. Her children became very ill while she was there, and she writes this, with not a hint of exaggeration, I can say that in the throes of their illnesses, I feared almost daily that my children might slip away from me. Nothing about our life felt safe, but I'd always believed that if you were doing the Christian life and you're being a good, right Christian, like my Midwestern upbringing taught me, you would have safety and security. Not that I was taught a prosperity gospel, you see. It was just the only thing I'd ever observed in my Midwestern corner of the world. All the Christians I knew were the very definition of safe and secure. I didn't bother comparing my experience with the Bible. So when we moved to India, and this is what she says, all hell broke loose, I thought we missed God's will. Because God's will was safety, right? That was why I viewed all trials and challenges we faced in India as punishment from an angry God. And sometimes we'll say, oh, it's just spiritual warfare. Can't be the hand of God, it's just spiritual warfare. She says, I believed I was being punished for something that I was missing. I was missing God's plan. If you think like Erica, there's good news, you're not alone. But if you think like Erica, there's bad news, and it's likely that you fail to see everything as God's good hand upon your life. God working all things together for your good, which does include lessons, painful lessons. Why would a loving father prevent a child from learning even painful lessons? Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are a righteous couple, serving in the temple constantly. They're advanced in years, and in all that time, they have never become parents. And we learn from the text they wanted to, so let's just throw that out there immediately. They wanted to be parents, and the time never came. They could never get pregnant. Elizabeth, the text tells us, was barren, and she was ashamed of it. It was a public shame to her that she didn't ever have children. And for Zechariah, it was a settled issue. We just can't. Let's move on, essentially. So you can imagine the day-to-day issues this caused for them. And let me say at the outset that if some of you are dealing with infertility or you have children walking through battling infertility, I understand this is a painful subject. And if I at any point seem to talk flippantly, I'm not talking flippantly because this is not a flippant subject. This is a difficult thing. When we tried to have our second child, we didn't get pregnant the first 2 months, and we thought, oh, that's it. We already felt, that's it, we're infertile. We're just like some of our friends, and we already, in those first 2 months, felt the inkling of what I know some people walk through for a long, long time. You may feel that even right now, your fight or flight mechanism is telling you, you know, no one will judge you if you just walk up and leave and just don't listen to this. I want to encourage you to listen and open your life to God. And it is a good thing to desire to be fruitful and multiply. It's a good thing you desire to be a parent and to multiply a godly legacy, which is one of the purposes of marriage. So while I will be looking more broadly at what Zechariah and Elizabeth are going through so that we can all understand how it reflects all of our trials, I'm sure the text will speak even to you, maybe painfully directly to you in your infertility as you wrestle with unfulfilled longings. So today's text reveals the hidden impact that this had on their marriage, and it teaches us we can learn how to think about our unfulfilled, unrealized dreams when we are doing what we're supposed to be doing and we have longings unfulfilled. Even as I say that, you may be having things immediately come to your mind, dreams, longings, aspirations that were never fulfilled by God, and you're still holding out hope for. So what can we learn from the text? In order to learn from the text, I want to look at it from five different angles. In fact, five different plot devices, you could say. It's characters, it's message, it's product, it's tension, and it's ending. So what can we learn from Luke 1, 5 through 25? Let's first look at its characters, and they show us that serving God faithfully does not mean everything will come to you easily. Serving God faithfully does not mean everything will come to you easily, church. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Both were advanced in years. They have been diligently serving in a role model-like way. They are the role models of their local congregation. The people that people look up to, the people that others want to be like. And yet they have this, what Elizabeth later calls a great reproach, which is that they've never had children, so they can't quite be an example to all people, can they? They feel something absent and missing. This impacts them. This is a big deal to them. Again, Elizabeth calls it her public reproach among the people. She is ashamed to not be a mother. Imagine going everywhere and people constantly saying, when are you going to start having a family? What are you waiting on? Don't we do that the moment people started that with us. It's like we tied the knot, got back from our honeymoon, and then it was just like, when are you going to have kids? Imagine that for 50 years. And imagine when it turns to, why haven't you had kids? Let's hope they didn't have friends like Job. We know why you haven't had kids. It's your sin. Imagine her. That's why she calls it her reproach. In her circumstances, Erica Bartholow, who I quoted in the introduction, says, one of the platitudes I heard growing up, which I believed was said with good intentions, was, God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, she says, India proved over and over in 1,000 unique ways how untrue this statement was, because each time I was given more than I could handle, I had to learn how to depend on God, something I'd never really learned to do. I thought I did. I thought I depended on, you think you depend on God. And it might only be, not trying to burst anybody's spiritual bubble, you mature Christians, but it might be because you've never been pressed hard enough. It might be because you haven't dealt with loss big enough to have to come to him in a way you've never had to depend before. You will find how much you love the Lord when you are presented with challenges like, for instance, theirs, serving meekly in the temple, serving humbly serving in a role model-like way, serving quietly, serving contently, maybe seemingly serving invisibly. Knowing, we know, though, to serve Jesus, you are never serving invisibly. So they are serving diligently, and they have this unmet longing. But there's hope in that. That's okay. I don't want to diminish quiet, humble servitude for Jesus, because that's good enough. That is enough. Abby McDonald is a mother and author, and she writes this while silently and reverently serving the Lord by serving her littles day in and day out. She says, God showed me how sacred was the work I did in my home, both to my family and to God himself. It didn't matter how many people saw it. In fact, no one did. It didn't matter if it was just me and my son, and I was covered in pee and otherwise at 3 a.m. God was right there with us. He was glorified in the tired, unseen, and mundane as much as he was in the victories I shared publicly with others. Perhaps even more so, because those were the moments when I was most like Jesus. Laying down my rights, what I thought I deserved, laying down myself to serve the needs of someone else. How invisible was the cross to so many? Servitude can feel invisible, but servitude that matters has a visible impact eventually. You trust that. So however God directs you to serve, whether or not you're literally living out this text or you're serving, to serve like Jesus, in Jesus' name and for Jesus, is reason and purpose enough to do what they did and serve your life long, no matter what the circumstances. They are a great example in that. We have to hand it to them. There is no Christian biblical teaching that can promise you that if you keep serving long enough, those desires will come true. They could have ended their life and had unfulfilled desires. I'm sure some of you, our senior adults, could probably sit down and say, oh, there was places I wanted to travel, books I said I was going to write, maybe, right? Things I wanted to do for the Lord, countries I swore I would go share the gospel in because I had a heart my whole life, and I never got there. Maybe children you hoped to have, or more grandchildren you hoped to have, a different legacy than the one you have. I mean, there are countless ways which we can end up with unfulfilled desires, but serving Jesus, regardless of them, is purpose and good enough. He is deserving of it. Only God knows his will for you. So again, there's no biblical teaching that can promise you that if you pray enough and have enough faith and enough money, that this will come true for you too. And in your twilight, God will just give you that thing you always wanted. That's not how we apply this text. Serving God faithfully does not mean everything will come easily. But you should simultaneously remember the message of Luke 1:13, God is able to fulfill your desires with absolutely no exertion except that of his will. I wrote that in a very wordy way for a reason. Think about the word exertion. When do you exhibit exertion? Some of you are thinking about yard work and 2 hours in the summer sun in Florida, and maybe you have a push mower, and it's that last swipe of the yard. That's the exertion point. Some of you are thinking about going to the gym. Not me. Some of you are thinking of going to the gym, and it's like that worst pain point when you know your muscles have said, that's enough. Arnold Schwarzenegger over here. That's enough. Go home. Right? Some of you are thinking maybe like the mom, like Abby. Exertion is getting up when you're tired and you're pushing yourself to care for your baby when you are just dead to the world, and you're on autopilot. God does not have to exert himself to make all your wildest dreams come true. He just has to decide it. He has to will it. So God can fulfill our dreams, our good longing dreams, good longings, good dreams, at any moment. At any moment. Look at verses 8 through 13. He does this for them. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at that hour, at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy." Oh, I don't want to keep going. I'm sorry. I'm just enjoying the text. Verse 13, "You will call his name John." Now, this point is meant to be an encouragement to you. God can fulfill all those unmet dreams at any moment. And some of you are going, "That's the exact problem, Pastor. I know he can do it, and he's not doing it. Thanks. I get that he can do it. I believe, snap of the fingers, he can do whatever he wants." Okay, but if you believe that, then you got to go down that road logically. It naturally means at least three other things. It means as much as he has a reason for when he says yes, he has a reason for the no that you're getting. He has a reason for every no. It means that when you receive a no, it might not be a no for them. It was not right now. And for you, it might be not right now. Do you realize for them, if they were, let's say, 65, they were well advanced in years. Theologians think maybe between the ages of 60 and 70. Okay, I'm not going to make anyone age themselves in the room, but our 60 and 70-year-old ladies are going, "Oof, couldn't he have brought that blessing when I was 40 or 30? Better yet, 20? That's still a blessing. She still welcomes it." But God, all those years, was not saying no to them. Though they perceived a no constantly, God was saying, "Not right now." So you just can't interpret when it's a no or a not right now, can you? So why do you assume it's always a no and lose hope as if it's a no? And probably complain to him and behave as if it's a no. I'm not calling anybody out, but maybe the Spirit is right now. Or three, it could mean that God has a yes, but it's a better yes. You're asking for a good thing. God has a better thing. You're asking for something good. He has something better in store. That is also the case for them. All those years, they were like, "Give me any baby. I'll take a baby. Give me a baby from my own womb," says Elizabeth. Luke documents that it was publicly known that she was barren. Of course, Luke finds out. So this became public. She says it was her public reproach among the people. Certainly, we see that Zechariah had kind of stopped hoping for a miracle in this area. Even though we see he prayed, he stopped assuming this would happen, because when the prayer comes true, he just does not believe it. He's bewildered. All the while, all this time, God has been willing for them. His will never changed for them. He didn't choose them at the last minute and say, "Hey, oh, I really need someone to birth this kid, because this is the time for the Messiah to come. Throw it on their shoulders." God willed before the foundation of the world that they would birth John the Baptist. So the whole time God has just been saying from heaven, though they cannot perceive it, "Wait a little longer. You got one of the best ones there is. He will be great, and you'll be happy I made you wait." Have you ever been in a position where you, in hindsight, see God's goodness and you say, "I'm happy he made us wait. I'm happy we waited." It is good to wait on the Lord because he knows best. Father knows best. Do you not think in hindsight they wouldn't say, we got to birth the one who would be called the Elijah of his generation? We'll take it. We'll take it. If they'd known it when they were 30s, in their 30s, they probably would have said, "We'll wait on it," because it's that awesome of a blessing to be called the mother and father of John. I can't say whether this is the case for you. I'm not saying hold out hope endlessly. I'm not, again, no Christian teaching can say keep serving, have more faith and pray more, and eventually that good thing will happen. Only God knows his will for you. But we see plenty of times in the text where people of faith should never lose hope in a good, loving God who does give good things to his children. Hearing something other than yes from God is not a reason to lose hope in your heavenly Father. Father knows best, folks. He knows best. So why did God wait this long? God wanted, as I already said, wanted Zechariah and Elizabeth to steward the life of baby John the Baptist. And I'm going to get way more into who John the Baptist is next week, but the text does tell us a lot about him this week. Who is he? The text shows us that John was a servant called by God since his conception to be devoted to the Lord. So before his conception, there's a calling over his life that has been that has come from heaven into the world, and humans have been made known about the ministry of John the Baptist. Look at verses 14 through 17 with me. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elisha, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready the Lord for the Lord a people prepared. Again, I'll dive deeper into who he is next week, but there's five things I want you to see from this text that I just want to briefly highlight. To say he will be great before the Lord means that John's name will go down in history. Let's be honest. What parent doesn't hope this for their child when they hold them? Anyone out there hold their baby for the first time and say, I hope the name will just so-and-so will just disappear into history and mean little. None of you said that. In fact, you know with your first child, you thought they were going to be the next president. You know it. We all do this because there's nothing more miraculous than life, new life, to young parents. Your child learns to walk and you go, earlier than everyone else, huh? You're putting a baseball bat in your son's hand or whatever it is, and you're like, look, first words, 8 months. Beat that, Donaldson's, or whatever you're doing. You think your kid is like this. So to be told, though he's not the Messiah, your child will be great. There are some parents who'd be like, perfect, we're going to knit shirts that say John on them. We're going to have Team John shirts on, and we're just going to wave the banner because we're just so proud of our son. He's going to be great. This is big, awesome, glorious news, because not only will you have a child, there's just such a plan for this child, which is true of every human life, that you should just rejoice greatly. To say he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb perhaps actually gives us explanation of why little Johnny leapt in his mother's womb at hearing Mary's voice. He's in tune from conception. You interpret that how you will. But it certainly means he will be controlled and led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will be upon him. To say he must not drink wine or strong drink, there's a back-to-back sentence here regarding who he will be controlled by. Who will he be controlled by? I just said it. The Spirit of God, and nothing will threaten that. Some scholars think this is like a callback to Numbers, the Nazirite vow, but they didn't say anything about hair. Don't cut his hair. He can't cut his hair. Isn't that interesting that when you see John represented in film or picture, he always has long, unkept hair? That's a Nazirite vow sort of thing. If you don't know what the Nazirite vow is, I don't have time to get into it. But you can get a good Christian commentary like the Expositor's Bible Commentary or the Christ-Centered Exposition Series and go read for yourself about the Nazirite vow and decide if you think that's what's going on here. That what I want to point out is he will be controlled by God and nothing else. And if drink, strong drink, threatens that, never let it touch your child's lips and teach him to abstain so that he will always 100% be controlled by God. To say he will turn many of the children of Israel to their God, and he will go before him in the power of Elijah, means he will call Israel to repentance in a manner similar to Elijah. And that's actually the ministry of John the Baptist that we'll get into next week. He softened hearts, and got people thinking about their sin. Repenting of their sin, what does that do? It makes a fertile ground in Israel for people who are ready for the true work of the Messiah. Not the work they wanted from the Messiah, but the actual work the Messiah was coming to do. say, make ready a people for the Lord, it is exactly that. So we'll learn more about him in the coming weeks. Zechariah receives this awesome, miraculous, prayer-answering message. How should he reply? Amen, let it be so. Now, I want to draw a quick differentiation because I was thinking about it actually this morning, and it troubled me. It was troubled in my spirit. Why do we glorify Mary for her answer when she had a question too? Notice Mary's question is biological. How will it, literally, how will this be so? I don't doubt that it can happen. How I'm a virgin. How will this happen? His question is literally answered in Genesis when you read about Abraham and Sarah. This has literally happened before. And as a priest, he should know it. He's literally living out what happened to Abraham. And he knows you can be way older than 65 and get pregnant in the name of Jesus, in the name of Yahweh. And he still doesn't believe. So how does he respond? It's not amen, thank you, Lord. We see now this introduces the tension in the text, which is his response. His response is not great. God uses, though, appropriate levels of pain to teach us lessons we must learn, which is how God responds to Zechariah's response. Let's read verses 18 through 23. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering, remember, they're outside, and they're wondering at this delay in the temple. And he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. Whoa, thought you said he was a righteous man, Pastor. And he doubts God. This is just good hope, good word. The most righteous people stumble. This is good news for us. The most righteous people stumble too. There's hope for us yet. But something seems obvious about his response, despite all the good this priest has surely seen in his life. He has seen good things. He's seen people repent. He has seen God's work. This is not his first time going and working in the temple. So he's seen good things coming out of his work. He's been surrounded by the community worshiping the Lord. He's been involved in good things. And in all of that, he cannot compute fulfillment to the prayer he's been praying. I've been praying this actual prayer and it comes true, and it literally cannot compute. How will I know this? It's like saying, I don't get it. How will I know this? Zechariah is moving from a place of disbelief to belief. He's not there yet. Maybe the moment he went mute, he believed. Unfortunately, we don't know, right? Right? The text doesn't say, and he literally couldn't tell anybody. But he's also going from a place of being able to disabled. And that's weird. That's actually the reverse of the way things typically work in this book. Perhaps when all is said and done, he'll feel like Erica Bartholow. She says, "One thing became clear in all of my struggles. I never wanted to live in a comfortable area again where I had it all under control." And perhaps Zechariah, a revered priest, had come to feel like he actually had some control in this area of his life. He has put this issue to rest, maybe. He's praying about it, but when it came, he thought this issue was done. He thought this was a dead issue. He thought this was a dead issue. So it makes you wonder, what was he actually praying at this point? "Lord, maybe give my wife comfort in the fact that you're saying no. And it seems to be a no, a true no, not a wait, but a no now." His disbelief is so strong, perhaps because Zechariah was determined that they wouldn't have children. though his wife continues to bear the pain of her barrenness. Perhaps, like some of us men do, by settling the issue in our mind, he felt able to at least accept their plight, but here finds himself disabled. Have you ever thought about the typical pattern of a healing in the Bible? People go from what? Disbelieving to believing, and disabled to able. This fights that pattern. He goes from disbelieving to believing, but he also goes from I had something to now I can't speak. God is actually using, it's a reverse healing. They happen. God takes something away in order to get his attention. I thought only God would heal. Take that prosperity gospel. I think that just became a YouTube clip right there, a short. Take that prosperity gospel. God took something away from someone in order to get their attention. Think of it. A priest usually has the answers for people. Now doesn't have an answer for what he's even going through. And maybe it's a blessing to the pregnancy. I remember when every time we were pregnant, there were just days my wife would go, love you. I'm having contractions. Don't talk. I love you. Squeeze my hand. Maybe it was a blessing that her husband couldn't talk for 9 months during her first pregnancy, but that's the conjecture, right? This is a guy who usually was in control, now has no control, and finds himself disabled for 9 months, wrestling with believing, likely, what has been taught to him, and obviously comes to pass as he witnesses his wife become pregnant. Erica Bartholow says, I never wanted to live in that comfortable place where I had control ever again. I wanted to live at the intersection of, if God doesn't show up, we'll be ruined, and I can't handle this on my own. John lives on that corner now. He lives in a tent on that corner of, if God doesn't show up, we're ruined, and I can't handle this on my own. She says, I'm not trying to give you a romanticized picture. It's just the honest to goodness truth. If you set up residence there, you'll find it's both the scariest and most incredible place you've ever dared to live. At the corner of, if God doesn't show up, we're ruined, and I can't do this on my own. God uses appropriate levels of pain to get our attention. God uses appropriate levels of pain, which is the biblical definition of discipling your child, an appropriate level of pain to assist, to teach. And finally, in the conclusion of this story, at the ending of this story, what we learn from it is that God sees what you're dealing with, because we see that he saw all along what Elizabeth was dealing with. Verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Why? Now, you stop there. When you're reading your Bible, you go, wait a second, that's a strange thing to do. If you're celebrating, don't you just run out and go, ha ha, look what God has done. I'm way too good of an example of 5 months pregnant. Why would she hide herself? The next verse says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. This is a long-term pain. And even having it fulfilled doesn't mean she can just walk back out among the people who once maybe chided her or looked down on her or questioned whether or not she was a good priest's wife, because God hasn't given her a baby. God must have a reason for that. So she hides away, but she is thankful for what God has done. God saw and God sees. Say it with me. God saw and God sees. Again, God saw and God sees. I received a phone call last night from someone dealing with an unbelievably difficult trial. I had no answers other than to listen. And God saw and God sees. God saw Elizabeth and God sees that situation. In every difficulty, the Christian asks, what are you doing, Lord? I know we all do that. The most faithless go, what are you doing, Lord? Sometimes a little angry. As you mature, you go, Lord, what are you doing? And you mean it. You want to learn. Because behind that is, Lord, what are you teaching me? God saw and God sees. In every difficulty the Christian walks through it with compassion, knowing they have a compassionate Savior who saw Elizabeth and sees our woundedness, sees our unfulfilled dreams, knows why we have them. He put them in us only to not fulfill them, which means he has a purpose in that. God saw and God sees. In every difficulty, the Christian learns more and more about their dependence on God. Amen. Every stumbling, you go, I thought I was dependent. I had no idea how independent I was walking. Erica Bartholow says, I thought I depended on God. I would have told you that I depended on God. But in reality, in my day-to-day life, I didn't need to depend on God because I could control and manage everything around me in the pretty pleasant way. In America, I trusted and depended on myself. India changed all that, deprogramming that ridiculous idea from my life completely. Looking back, she says, the years I spent in control were the poorest of my life. Getting more than I could handle, being overwhelmed by my helplessness, was the greatest gift I ever received because it forced me to lean on God. The more I did, the more I realized that was exactly where I wanted to be. Remember the corner of, if God doesn't show up, we're ruined and I can't do this on my own. Not because it was safe, it wasn't. Or because I was promised a perfect outcome, I wasn't. But because I had a bird's eye view of what God would do, and his work was spectacular. Spoken by a mom who was watching her children sick in a third world country. His work was spectacular, and I quote, Elizabeth's shame, her barrenness, which made her feel publicly ashamed, gave her a stage to watch God do something miraculous. In fact, so miraculous that later in this chapter, it will say, and I quote, all these things, everything that happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist through his birth, all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid it up in their hearts, like Mary laying up and treasuring these things. Everyone's treasuring this story about Zechariah and Elizabeth and their son John, and they lay it up in their hearts, and all the people were saying, what then will this child be? What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. God sees exactly what you're going through, whether this is painfully, literally what you're walking, or whether you've had to apply it to another struggle or another wilderness that you feel like you're in, another longing for something better that is not happening, and you wonder why it's not. Never doubt the ability of God to turn what terrorizes you into something you will treasure eventually. Did you hear me? Never doubt God's ability to turn a terror into a treasure. Something you look back and say, that was so tough, and I hope I don't have to go through it again. But I treasure the way that changed me, sanctified me, grew me, challenged me. God can turn a cross into a blessing. He can turn a terror, an emotional terror that you're facing, a physical terror that you're facing, a mental psychological terror that you are facing, a spiritual terror, and turn it into a treasure and a testimony. Lord, would you do that this morning? I know you're doing it across this room, whether we perceive it or not. Even those of us who think we're learning this and storing it away like an ant stores food for winter. There are things facing us now, trials we do not perceive around us because you've not yet revealed them to us, or we just haven't been thoughtful enough to realize them in this moment. I pray this word would not fall on rocky or thorny soil. I pray it would fall on good soil, and out of it would grow a faith for a rainy day. Lord, I know in this room now you're taking terrors and turning them into testimonies. Help us to have faith that that's something you do. You take people for whom life didn't come easy. They're one of their deepest longings to be parents, unfulfilled. And you turned what sometimes emotionally terrorized our sister Elizabeth, and you turned it into a testimony I'm preaching about thousands of years later. Praise God that you do those things, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you do those things. Take a moment right now where you're sitting and speak to God. If you're dealing with infertility and this sermon was difficult, God saw Elizabeth and God sees you. He is not uncaring, but he is compassionate. If you're experiencing an appropriate amount of pain accompanying a lesson God has for you, ask God to give you wisdom so that you get the lesson. If you realize how much you demand from God in exchange for your love and devotion and loyalty, God is patient. God is forgiving. Repent of that attitude right now. And if you're comforted by the reality that God saw Elizabeth and God sees you, thank him right now from the bottom of your heart for the comfort he is giving you. And ask him to show you what it is that he sees from his point of view. Lord, thank you that you are a God, omnipotent, omniscient, able to work in us all simultaneously through your Spirit, applying this text and convicting and comforting and doing all the things you need to do in each of us right now, because that's the point of preaching. It's that you would fall upon us and change us. It's not just a good word for another 7 days of hope. This is not a miracle minute. It's your word, and it does surgery on us. When we open it and we receive it now. Help us to go out there and live by it. In Jesus' name.